Well, friends, let's open with a brief prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are conscious that we are dependent upon you for all things. Lord, even for the very life and breath that we now have, for our continuance. Father, we are even more dependent upon you for good things. And Father, we would ask that you would grant utterance. Father, as we speak about these servants of the past, that Lord, you would stir our hearts, Father, with a desire to emulate them, to follow them, that you would stir us, Father, to good deeds. And we pray, Lord, that we would copy these men in their good works as well. And we ask it, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, friends, I was thinking in the books of Samuel and in the books of the Chronicler, both of these list the mighty men of King David. And these are men who are mighty in warfare, some of them who had performed almost unbelievable acts of valor and ability. And it seems to me too, sometimes at least, that the captain of our salvation, King Jesus, also has his group of mighty men. And we walk as pygmies in the footsteps of giants, heroes of the faith who have accomplished marvelous and in some cases almost unbelievable acts of service. And one of these giants is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers. Now, fitting Spurgeon's life into a 40-minute message is kind of like trying to fit an elephant into a Volvo. And so there's some things that we're just not going to be able to mention. But I hope, if nothing else, to give you a taste and a desire for further study and for further reading of this faithful man of God. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born on June 19th, 1834. He was born to John and Eliza Spurgeon. He was the eldest of 17 children. And now, times were hard, and his mother was fairly young when he was born. And so he was to spend only 14 months with his parents before he went to live with his grandparents, James and Sarah Spurgeon. Now, his father and his grandfather were both Congregationalist pastors, and Spurgeon grew up in their influence of these faithful men and their godly homes. He was early drawn to books. Even before he was able to read, he found himself much pulled towards Pilgrim's Progress and the illustrated pictures there. As he grew, it was Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs that made early impressions upon him. Besides his early acquaintance with books, Spurgeon also showed an early moral boldness or moral courage. One time when his grandfather was grieving over one of his members' habits of visiting the tavern, little Spurgeon went to the tavern and, finding this wayward church member there, pointed his little finger at him and proclaimed, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of the church and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." And this confrontation of this little boy berating his elder actually resulted in the conviction and repentance of this man. But it showed how early on that he was bold for the truth. If you've read any of Spurgeon's sermons, you find that he's very much in the constant habit of quoting many hymns, and we have Spurgeon's grandmother to thank for this. Both of his grandparents loved Isaac Watts' hymns, and so Sarah Spurgeon, his grandmother, desired that her grandson might learn some of these hymns, and she offered, "For every hymn that you recite back to me perfectly, you know, I'll give you a penny." And Spurgeon found this such an easy way to make money that she quickly had to reduce her rate to a halfpenny each, and then a farthing each. And Spurgeon was able to memorize many hymns before his grandfather offered him to kill rats in the barn, and he stopped memorizing the hymns. But he could say later, I know which employment has been the more permanently profitable to me. No matter on what topic I am preaching, I can even now, in the middle of any sermon, quote some verse of a hymn in harmony with the subject. After 5 years with his grandparents, Spurgeon was able to return home to where his parents lived, and he was enrolled into school, and he quickly showed a good interest and an excellence in his studies. His brother James could say, "Charles never did anything else but study. I kept rabbits, chickens, and pigs, and a horse, but he kept to books. While I was busy here and there meddling with anything and everything that a boy could touch, he kept to books and could not be kept away from study." Now, Spurgeon was constantly at the head of his class except for one humorous time. The teacher noticed suddenly that Spurgeon was not doing as well in his answers. And this was inexplicable to him until he realized that in this cold winter time that the order of the class caused the poorer students to sit next to the heater and then the best students to sit next to a drafty door. And Spurgeon, figuring this out, was purposely moving himself next to the stove. And so the teacher quickly reversed the order, and Spurgeon moved right back up to the head of the class again. It was during his schooling at the age of 14 that he was convinced of believer's baptism. Actually, he was going to a Church of England school at the time, and the teacher was attempting to convince Spurgeon that the manner in which the Church of England baptized infants was more true to Scripture than the manner that the Congregationalist pastors baptized infants. But this teacher had brought up the point that faith and repentance were necessary before baptism, and Spurgeon, actually not being convinced of the Church of England position, actually became convinced of the Baptist convictions. And so from that point onward, Spurgeon resolved that although his grandfather had baptized him as an infant, if the Lord was pleased to save him in the future, that he would be baptized properly as a believer. Later, his mother would say in regard to this, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." To which Spurgeon replied, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly more than you asked or thought." Later, when Spurgeon was attending another school at the age of 15, he began his unofficial studies of theology from the cook. She was a good old soul. She was a strong Calvinist. And Spurgeon admitted that he learned far more from this old cook than he did from the minister of the chapel. He would even say, "I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays." And it was during this time that Spurgeon began to come to a climax of conviction. He actually had, throughout his life, been stirred with different conviction, but he was coming to a real height or an apex of conviction at this time. He felt the weight of Pilgrim's burden. He felt the sinfulness of even his inner thought life and his desires. He felt the worthlessness and the corruptness of all his actions, and yet he knew not how to trust in Christ for salvation. And so for some years he had sought Christ, and he could not believe that Christ would save him. He could say even that he thought he had sought Christ and Christ had cast him away. But he determined to continue his search, and in part of searching after salvation, he began to read particularly appropriate books. And so he read Joseph Aileen's Admonition to Unconverted Sinners and Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, but they only enforced what he already knew, that he was lost and that he needed to be saved. He said, "I knew it was said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved,' but I did not know what it was to believe on Christ." And so during this time when he was 15 and he was at school there, he went from church to church seeking to hear something that would help him, that would cause him to understand how to be saved. And eventually the Lord intervened with his providential hand. One Sunday morning, when he was intending to go to a particular place of worship, the Lord brought a snowstorm, which caused Spurgeon to be unable to continue on his way to his planned destination, and turning down a side street, he found a little primitive Methodist chapel with a little over a dozen people in attendance. And the pastor had been unable to make it to the church because of the snow, and a layman stood up to preach. And Spurgeon says here, "It is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say." Now his text was from Isaiah 45 and verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon relates that when this man had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. "Then he looked at me under the galley, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, 'And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live.' I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." And so young Spurgeon, as a result, he wanted to tell everyone far and wide how they too could be saved. He says, "I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared that he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land all about his conversion." Now, although he was only yet 15, he immediately sought to find what he could do to serve the Lord who had saved him. And so he began to hand out tracts. He sought membership at the local Congregationalist church. He found the nearest Baptist minister and requested and received baptism. Within 4 months, he was visiting 70 people each Saturday, exhorting them to be saved. He became a Sunday school teacher and with great powers of public discourse showed an unmistakable call to the ministry. He increased in knowledge. He showed a maturity far beyond his years. Moving to another school, he joined a Baptist church there, and he was asked to address the Sunday school there, and he showed such promise that he quickly drew the attention of the man who was the head of the lay preachers association. And this man quickly determined upon a plan to thrust Spurgeon into preaching. And so he asked Spurgeon to go to Teversham the following Sunday evening, because a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services and would very likely be glad of company. And so the next week, Spurgeon found himself walking next to a young companion that he assumed was preaching. And so he expressed to his companion the desire that he hoped that God would own his preaching and bless his preaching. Well, the young man next to him was shocked and looked at him with alarm and said, "I've never done such a thing in my life. You're the one who's supposed to preach. I'm here to keep you company." Now, Spurgeon was equally shocked, but he submitted to preach. And he preached so very powerfully that the congregation demanded that he return and preach to them again as soon as possible. You know, it's actually somewhat funny because after he was done preaching, an elderly lady in the congregation called out asking how old he was. And he said, "Well, please, you know, don't interrupt the service." And so after the final hymn, she said, "How old are you?" And he goes, "Well, I'm under 60. And she goes, "Well, and under 16, I bet." But Spurgeon was always full of humor. And one of the joys that you'll get if you read his autobiography is to see these veins of humor throughout his life. Now, at the age of now, Spurgeon had been thrust into the lay ministry to sink or swim, and he got along swimmingly. And every place that he went to preach, he was asked to return and preach to them again. At the age of 17, a church in the village of Water Beach asked him to be their regular pastor, and Spurgeon accepted. A congregation of 40 grew into an attendance of more than 400. So many were converted there under Spurgeon's ministry that the entire atmosphere of the town was changed. He was known at this time, not always kindly, as the boy preacher. And in fact, he would preach over 600 times before he was 20 years old. At the age of 19, he accepted a call to the new Park Street Chapel in London, and he would preach there until his death 40 years later. As soon as he began his ministry at New Park Street, the attendance jumped enormously. And Arnold Dallimore reports, within a month, the chapel was crowded with the seats filled, the aisles packed, and people sitting in the windows and standing shoulder to shoulder in the Sunday school area. And the crowds here presented something of a problem, which leads to maybe another humorous incident. And that was both morning and evening, every square foot of the chapel was filled. And it became unbearably hot. There was no fresh air, and the windows actually had not been made to open. And so there was no way to get any oxygen in there. And Spurgeon repeatedly suggested that the deacons have the small upper panes of glass removed. But when they did nothing, one morning it was found that the panes had been smashed out. And a rejoicing Spurgeon offered that there be a five-pound note as a reward to whoever had smashed out the windows. And in his autobiography, he admits that it was his walking stick who was the culprit. So, now, a young woman by the name of Susanna Thompson was about to enter Spurgeon's life. Actually, when she first saw Spurgeon preach, she was so taken back by his not really sloppy, but not a carefully kept appearance and something of a country speech. And so Susanna actually found herself more amused by this young man than anything else. Her feelings under the sermon were more of regret than reverence. But looking back to her first thoughts, she would later write, "It is a mercy that our lives are not left for us to plan, but that our Father chooses for us. Else might we sometimes turn away from our best blessings and put from us the choicest and loveliest gifts of His providence." Now, under Spurgeon's ministry and under his leadership, Susanna actually came to salvation and was baptized by Spurgeon. Their friendship grew and slowly ripened into love. And on January 8th, 1856, Susanna Thompson was joined in marriage to Pastor Charles Spurgeon. Their marriage was a very happy one, although it was mixed with sorrow. At times, Susanna felt herself eclipsed by Charles' passion or his duties in preaching. And to this, 9 years into their marriage, would be added physical affliction. Susanna became a virtual invalid, and for the next 27 years, she was seldom, if ever, able to hear her husband preach. But their love for each other never waned, and in Susanna Thompson, Spurgeon found the kindness and understanding that he needed in a wife. Many times, and Spurgeon was subject to depression, and many times as he wrestled with depression or with weariness, it was by Susanna's reading to him that she would calm or encourage him, or if her reading was of no avail, she would join him in his sobs and weeping. And she was a great supporter and comfort to him. Now, one of the more grievous events in Spurgeon's life was to happen that same year that Spurgeon had married. The new Park Street Chapel was forced to find a new place to meet, and they settled upon the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, which had a seating capacity of 10,000. On the evening of the opening service, the crowds flocked to hear Spurgeon preach. Every seat was filled, the aisles and the stairways were packed, and thousands more stood outside hoping to hear part of the sermon through the windows. And as Spurgeon began to pray at the opening of the services, a cry of fire was raised. Panic ensued, and between the rush of the people trying to exit the building and those trying to enter the building in order to take their seats, there were 7 people who were killed, and scores were wounded. Spurgeon was only 22 years old at this time, and the calamity greatly impacted him, so much so that he could later say, "Perhaps never soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed." Perhaps it's actually too much to say that Spurgeon came away unharmed. Throughout the rest of his life, the sight of an overcrowded building would place him under a heavy and immediate strain. One friend and biographer would even say, "I cannot but think from what I saw that his comparatively early death might in some measure be due to the furnace of mental suffering he endured on and after that fearful night." You know, one thing that I haven't really mentioned was that the newspapers were always on the alert for any excuse to malign or slander Spurgeon, especially in his earlier years. And so they jumped on this opportunity to rake him over the coals. Throughout his ministry, Spurgeon would always be suffering attack from all sides. Early on, before he was more used to the slander and molestation, he was brought to his knees, and he cried out in resignation and submission, "Master, I will not keep back even my character, even my reputation for thee. If I must lose that too, then let it go. It is the dearest thing I have, but it shall go." Before Spurgeon came to London, he usually preached 3 or 4 times on the Lord's Day and 5 nights every week. And 2 or 3 years in London at the New Park Street Chapel, he was regularly preaching about 12 or 13 times a week. Each Monday, for 37 years, Spurgeon would edit the sermon that he had given the day before so that it might be printed. And these sermons were sold for a penny apiece at the rate of 20,000 copies a week. His sermons were translated into 20 languages. One man estimates that in 50 years, somewhere between 200 to 300 million copies of Spurgeon's sermons had been printed. The collection of his sermons fills 63 volumes, which is actually equal to the Encyclopedia of Britannica. And Spurgeon was actually advised against writing, since it was figured that would detract from his main work of preaching. And Spurgeon, too, he felt writing to be drudgery. He felt a great delight in preaching, but he felt that wrestling with words was a type of slavery or drudgery that he did not enjoy. And yet, one historian could say, anyone who had the opportunity for the first time of examining a complete set of Spurgeon's publications might imagine that he had done nothing but write all the days of his life. Besides his Spurgeons, he also produced a monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. He wrote more than 140 books, including the 7-volume Treasury of David, which took him more than 20 years in the writing. Each week, he would personally write about 500 letters. He would read 6 substantial books a week, and he had a near photographic memory of what he read. He opened a college for pastors. He opened an orphanage for the fatherless. He opened almshouses for the widows. At his 50th birthday, a list was read of 66 organizations that he had founded and supervised. It was said that this list of associations were more than enough to occupy the minds and hearts of 50 ordinary men. Besides these, Spurgeon also had a hand in 40 different missionary works in London. He often worked 18 hours a day. And yet in the midst of all this labor, the star that shone most brightly was Spurgeon the preacher. And his son Charles would say, there was no one who could preach like my father. In inexhaustible variety, witty wisdom, vigorous proclamation, loving entreaty, and lucid teaching, with a multitude of other qualities, he must, at least in my opinion, ever be regarded as the prince of preachers. Now, for Spurgeon, there were perhaps 2 main instruments that would bring about his eventual death. One of these was his physical afflictions that he suffered. Spurgeon suffered greatly from gout, from rheumatism, and also from the inflammation of the kidneys. Regarding his experience with gout, he would say, Lucian says, "I thought a cobra had bitten me and filled my veins with poison, but it was worse. It was gout." And Spurgeon adds to this, saying, "That was written from experience, I know." For over half his ministry, Spurgeon would suffer under increasingly recurrent pain. So bad was his agony that he would have to spend a third of his last 22 years of ministry out of the pulpit. And eventually his ailments would cut him down at the age of 57. Now, the second cause of Spurgeon's death is known as the downgrade controversy. And the time had come where a danger had risen its head at the horizon. And higher criticism was working its way into the Baptist Union, and men were denying the inspiration of Scripture, and they were denying the inerrancy of Scripture. And at that time, the membership, the qualification for admittance into the Baptist Union was, the only qualification was the belief that immersion of believers was the only Christian baptism. And so in reaction to this spreading infection, in reaction to those who were falling aside, Spurgeon called for an adoption of a doctrinal standard that would separate those who believed in their Bibles and those who didn't. And so Spurgeon had private meetings with the president and the secretary of the Baptist Council, but when these produced no results, Spurgeon laid the issue before the public. And so in his August 1887 edition of The Sword and the Trowel, he wrote, "It now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith, once delivered to the saints, should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel. Christian love has its claims, and divisions are to be shunned as grievous evils. But how far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth?" But despite Spurgeon's urging, many people didn't see the magnitude of the danger that was approaching. The Baptist Union preferred denominational peace to the duty of dealing with error. And so Spurgeon, feeling then that he had no other option left to him, he withdrew himself from the Baptist Union. In his November issue of the Sword and Trowel, he states, "It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." And when Spurgeon would not withdraw his resignation, the Baptist Council then passed a vote of censure upon him in that following January. Now, the union did come to the conclusion that they must come to some type of resolution. And so Spurgeon urged them, saying, "Whatever the council does, let it above all things avoid the use of language which could legitimately have two meanings contrary to each other. Let us be plain and outspoken. There are grave differences. Let them be avowed honestly. Right is safe, and compromise by the use of double meanings can never in the long run be wise." And at stake here was the answer, really, as to whether the Baptist Union was an assembly of evangelical churches or whether it was just a collection of communities practicing immersion. Somewhat ironically and very sadly, the council did exactly what Spurgeon had urged them not to do, and they purposely chose a wording which left room for those brethren in the union who did not hold the common interpretation. The resolution passed 2,000 votes against 7. And through this vote, the union revealed their preference for a unity in name above a unity of belief. They placed loyalty to a denomination higher than loyalty to the truth. And by their vote, they placed another implied censure upon Spurgeon and his position. Spurgeon would not survive the downgrade controversy. He was already sick before the controversy started, and the agony of his gout was joined by this disease in his kidneys. And in May of 1891, Spurgeon would say to a friend, goodbye. You will never see me again. This fight is killing me. 8 months later, on January 31st, 1892, Charles Haddon Spurgeon crossed the river and entered into the Celestial City. His wife would later write, his fight for the faith had cost him his life. Time has vindicated Spurgeon's stance in the downgrade controversy. Through the years, those churches who denied the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scriptures were left with powerless preaching. And powerless preaching soon left them with empty buildings where churches had once met. And eternity will perfect Spurgeon's vindication. And that reputation that Spurgeon left in the hands of his master will be given back to him in glory without a besmirch or a mar upon it. Now, there are many aspects of Spurgeon's life, of Spurgeon's ministry, that I could call to your attention, worthy of admiration and worthy of emulation. But I want to point to one in particular this morning, and that is Spurgeon's faithfulness. Spurgeon was faithful in the midst of affliction, in the midst of opposition, subject to emotional distress, physical suffering, malicious slander, and harsh opposition throughout the vast majority of his life. Spurgeon never took his hand from the plow, but he always pushed on in faithful service. He was also faithful in the defense of the truth. And even when few would stand with him, even when his concerns were misunderstood or twisted, he would not compromise the truth for the sake of supposed unity. And he was also faithful in preaching the gospel to a lost world. His convictions in preaching a clear gospel actually were somewhat birthed out of his own experience. Arnold Dallimore states here, "The failure of preachers he had heard, their failure to present the gospel and to do so in a plain and direct manner, caused him throughout his whole ministry to tell sinners in every sermon and in a most forthright and understandable way how to be saved." And the Lord was pleased in Spurgeon's faithfulness to bring many to salvation. And now there is a multitude singing praises who are in heaven because Spurgeon was a faithful preacher of the gospel upon the earth. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for these men who've gone before us, Father. Men who you've raised up, men that you have empowered, men that you have granted special gifts to, and Father, men that stir our own souls with their example. We ask, Father, that even today, and that, Father, you would stir our hearts to a greater faithfulness. Father, even when affliction arises, even when persecution comes, that, Father, we would look to those that you have been with and sustained in the past, and we would find greater strength ourselves. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.